Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, chapter 1. This morning we'll be considering verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1, but I would encourage you to follow along with me as we read chapter 1 in its entirety. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, chapter 1. Let us hear God's word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, wherest thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon? For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. My love, behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, as we turn to a study of the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, let me just mention briefly that there are three predominant interpretations of this book in current evangelical thought. The first two are the wooden literal one, and the second one is what we would call a typological interpretation. That is interpretation that's based on the historical fact of one of Solomon's weddings. But as I mentioned last time I was here, a quarter ago, 3 months ago, I think it's more appropriate to take what I'm calling the allegorical or the parabolic interpretation of this passage. Now, that is that this book is a dialogue between Christ and the church set in an allegory or in a parable as the bride and the bridegroom. And now when I say that this book is an allegory, that doesn't mean that I promote or we should promote allegorical interpretations of Scripture. But when the Scripture is an allegory, it's certainly appropriate to interpret the Scripture as an allegory. And so we find this metaphor of husband and wife in Ephesians 5, as we just looked at, clearly referring to Christ and the church, as Paul says in verse 32 there. We also find it in Psalm 45 that we've just sung. And it was Matthew Henry that says that Psalm 45 is the great guide to interpreting this book or this psalm. This book is a psalm. It's an eight chapter psalm. It's a long psalm. And it's the Song of Songs. And so when the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 quotes from Psalm 45, he does so in reference to Christ, that Christ is here in this psalm. And so we'll interpret the book in one sense literally, because we'll interpret it in its literary genre or its literary type. It is an allegory, so therefore let's interpret it as such. Now, it's hard to find an outline in this book, but there are some refrains. We see one in verse 7 of chapter 2. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. She goes on, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. We see that refrain in 2:7, 3:5, and then again in 8:4. And then it does appear that there are some new units of thought that are begun in chapter 5, verse 2, as well as in chapter 6, verse 11. So I think we can outline the book, and this outline is actually found in the Heritage Reformed King James Version Study Bible that just recently come out by the Heritage Reformed Church. I think there's actually a sample of that Bible in the back. But we have the title or the introduction in verse 1. Then in chapter 1, 2 through 2, 7, we have the longing bride and her bridegroom. Then in 2, 8 through 3, 5, we have the seeking bride and her bridegroom. She longs, she seeks. Then in chapter 3, 6 through 5, 1, we have the communing bridegroom, or bride and her bridegroom. And then in 5, 2 through 6, 10, we have the negligent bride and the bridegroom. And then in 6:11 through 8:4, we have the communing bride, the bridegroom again. And we have a picture of what it's like for the believer individually or the church generally to begin to wane in their sweet communion with the Lord, but then to have that communion restored again. So communion, negligence, communion, and then at the end in chapter 8, 5 through 14, we have the conclusion of the book. Certainly don't expect you to memorize that outline, but I want you to recognize we're still in this first main section, the longing bride and her bridegroom. In September, we considered verses 1 through 11. We saw in verse 1 the title of the song. It's a song. It's a song of songs. It's a unique song. It's a superlative song. It's the best song. It's not only the best song of Solomon's, but it's the best song in one sense because it's of its subject. It's the best subject, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And though I said it's never quoted in the New Testament, there are plenty of examples of the metaphor of husband and wife and of the wedding in the New Testament. Just think of the parable of the wedding feast, of the 10 virgins, as well as the marriage supper of the Lamb that's promised to the people of God upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a song of songs of Solomon. Solomon means peaceful. God gave him another name, Jedidiah, in 2 Samuel 12:22, which means the beloved of the Lord. And I mentioned in September that many commentators find it very interesting that as the books were put together in the Old Testament, that the Song of Solomon comes after the book of Ecclesiastes. And many believe that is because the compilers of the scriptures recognized in Ecclesiastes the fact that Solomon was writing a book of repentance, something akin to Psalm 51 or Psalm 32 for David. That Ecclesiastes is really a book about all the wrong ways that Solomon went to seek peace. And then he finally concludes it with the heart of the matter, the conclusion of the whole matter. It's fearing God and keeping his commandments. And so it appears that Solomon late in life repented of his sins, of his seeking peace with God in all the wrong places, and then eventually coming to the Lord, and then him describing this rich communion that the believer has with the Savior in the book of Song of Songs. So let's pick up this dialogue between the bride and the bridegroom. In September, we saw the bride speaking in verses 1 through 7 of this chapter. She speaks first to the groom in verses 2 through 4, then to the daughters of Jerusalem in verses 5 and 6, then back to the groom in verse 7. Tried to leave a little pause between those sections. I'm sure sometimes it's hard to pick those things up, but I tried to pause at those points so you saw that she's changing who she's speaking to. I also tried to change a little bit of the tone. So that verses 1 through 7, the bride was speaking to the groom, but then in verses 8 through 11, the groom is speaking to the bride. In verse 8, she commends her. She's the fairest among women. She gives her direction. She says she's fair, but then he tells her to follow the footsteps of the flock. He's answering her question. Continue in the corporate means of grace. He then commends her in verses 9 and 10. I've compared thee, and I said in September, that word compared literally means I made. I made you. Oh, my love, a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. He commends her for her beauty, for her ornaments that he has given her. And then in verse 11, the groom makes a promise in the plural. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. So the picture here is that the three persons of the Godhead are involved in the sanctification of Christ's church. And that's the beauty of the bride. And now we have the bride speaking again in verses 12 through 14. Then the groom speaking to the bride in verse 15. And then the bride speaking back to the groom in verses 16 and 17. So let's continue on as we consider this dialogue. The bride speaking to the groom in verses 12 through 14. As we consider this section, remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:7. To you that believe, he is precious. Is Christ precious to those who don't believe? Isaiah 58, 1 and 2 tell us he's not. They see no beauty in Christ. But to those that believe, have been given the gift of faith and repentance, they see him as precious. And so that's what we see here. The bride speaking to the groom is precious. We see in verse 12 the bride's humble reverence. Then in verses 13 and 14 we see her strong affection. So let's look first at verse 12. Her humble reverence. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. She speaks of her groom as the king. He's going to be pictured as a shepherd in various metaphors in this book, and also as a king. He's a shepherd king, reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ. But she speaks of his sovereignty and his majesty, as well as she's implying her submission to him as the church submits to Christ in everything. But the king and her are at his table. This is clearly a picture of gospel provisions. We see it referred to in that light in Isaiah 25, 6. Psalm 23, 5, remember the Lord feeds us amongst our enemies. Proverbs 9, 11 speaks of gospel provisions in light of food. We see it as well in the marriage supper of the Lamb and the marriage parable, the marriage feast in Matthew 22, 1. We even see it in Revelation 3:20, where there's a promise for the church that they will sup with the Lord. Because coming to someone's table in the Hebrew mindset, the Hebrew idiom, is having very deep and intimate fellowship. That's the picture. When the Jews think about eating together, they're talking about having fellowship together. And that isn't always the case in our culture. You can have someone over and not have any fellowship, right? You could feed somebody and not really enter into any serious fellowship and sharing with one another. But that's the picture from the Jewish perspective. Consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 22, 29 and 30 as he speaks to the disciples. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What a promise. It's certainly an allusion to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the picture here is of the church, the bride, the Christian, sitting in sweet fellowship with their king. And she says, her spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Now, what's a spikenard? The spikenard is a bottle of precious perfume. It's something that a woman might acquire, that her father might purchase for her prior to her wedding. It would be something that was very, very valuable. It'd be something that she would use on her wedding night and use occasionally. Remember, we find in John 12, 3, Mary pouring out her spikenard, taking that very precious perfume and using it to anoint Jesus. Here, I believe the metaphor is that when the spikenard gives forth its fragrance, it's a picture of the exercise of grace, of graces in the Christian's life. It's the Christian's affection for Christ himself. Have you ever felt that? Do you feel warm affections to the Lord when he meets with you in communion, in your personal worship, in your family worship, in corporate worship, at the Lord's table? That's the picture here. It all comes by grace, and yet God stirs us up to exercise those graces. And so the picture is, her spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. She opens up her perfume bottle. And the assumption is that smell is pleasing to the king. And what happens when a smell is pleasing to a king when he's sitting with his bride-to-be? He gets excited when we get excited. And I want to say that reverently. But have you ever contemplated that the Lord gets excited when his people get excited for him? When we see his beauty and we're stirred up, the Lord is pleased. We become more attractive as we get serious about how attractive he is, our Savior. That's what's going on here. We have Christ's presence in his ordinances. That's what's pictured here as the king at his table. But we also have Christ's presence in his ordinances is not only refreshing, but it's gracious. We don't stir ourselves up with these graces, to these affections. He does it. He begins it in us. And then he's pleased when we exercise those graces that he's given us. He warms our hearts, and then he's excited about our hearts being warmed towards him. So we see her humble reverence. We then see her strong affection. We've already kind of seen some of that in verse 12, but we see more of it here in verses 13 and 14. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engedi. Here she addresses her groom as well-beloved and as my beloved. It's a deep love for the Savior, and the Savior is hers. They're connected. Covenantally joined. And she speaks of a bundle of myrrh. literally a perfume bag of a very strong, savory spice that was used in the anointing oil we see in Exodus 30, verse 23. Also, one of the gifts that the wise men bring to Joseph and Mary when they come to their home sometime after the birth of Christ, sometime after they've returned to their home from Bethlehem to Nazareth. She speaks of him also as a cluster of campfire. And this word seems to speak of cypress wood. Cypress wood, which was grown in Engedi. It was famous for cypress. Cypress, children, if you don't know, is a very sweet wood. It smells very pleasant. And she says he's a bundle or a perfume bag of myrrh, and like this sweet wood unto me. She's speaking about who he is in terms of her, not necessarily to others. As I said before, the unconverted don't see Christ as beautiful. It's the church, it's the bride that does. So she's speaking of a personal application of her own experience, her own Christian experience relative to her Savior. Paul says something akin in Galatians 2:20, where he speaks of Christ as he who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Christ who loves us and therefore has given himself for us, or for me, for you. Not for everybody. He hasn't given himself for everybody, has he? So then he hasn't loved everybody with that love that he loved those who he died for. Bundle of myrrh betwixt my breasts. The picture here is near her heart, and always near her heart. It's always appropriate to have Christ in our heart. Paul speaks of Christ dwelling in our heart by faith in Ephesians 3:17. Remember, Christ laid John in his bosom. Ought we not to lay Christ in our bosom, in our heart? That's the picture. Bride's strong affections. She's speaking of affections for her King Shepherd groom. Then in verse 15, we have the groom speaking to the bride. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Did you notice something there, children? It's repetition in that verse, isn't there? Behold, behold, thou art fair. Thou art fair. I think there's an implication here that we as Christ's church need to be roused up to recognize our beauty in Christ's eyes. And it is, really, when we see our sin that we can also see our beauty. This is the same woman that earlier in this dialogue in verse 5 said, I'm black, but I'm comely. I know I'm sinful, and yet I know I'm beautiful in your eyes. I'm as dark as the tents of Kedar, these tents of Bedouins, who are nomads. In one sense, I'm that dark, and yet I'm as beautiful as the white curtains of Solomon, embroidered curtains to you. And so Christ is speaking of his love for the church. He's encouraging us by repetition to get it, to not forget it. He also tells us that we are his love. Behold, thou art fair, my love. The bride is the king's possession. And then the king speaks of one particular beauty of his bride. Thou hast dove's eyes. Now, children, have you ever spent much time observing a dove? Looking at a dove's eyes? Ever looked at a hawk? Looked at how a hawk eyes its prey? Imagine there's something different in the way they look? Apparently there is. And the Jews of old took more time to observe the stars and observe the created order. And quite often in their poetry, just as in poetry, even in our forms of poetry, those things are brought out metaphorically. So here's a picture, right, from God's creation, from nature. But what's its meaning? What's its meaning? Well, do you remember Christ telling his disciples in Matthew 10:16 to be harmless as doves? They can be wise as serpents, but they're still to be harmless like doves. They're not to be harmful like serpents. They can be wise as serpents, but they're not to be harmful as serpents. Right? We're to be wise as serpents, but not harmful as serpents. We're to be harmless as doves. The word in the Hebrew and in its use in the Greek seems to mean simple or unmixed or innocent. Seems to have a reference to meekness. We find Luke speaking of the meekness of the people of God in the apostolic times in Acts 2:46. I'll turn there. Acts 2:46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and, here's the word, singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, "Those are fair in Christ's account who have not the piercing eyes of the eagle, but the pure and chaste eye of the dove. Not like the hawk, soars upwards, still has his eye upon the prey on earth, but a humble, modest eye. Such an eye as discovers a simplicity and godly sincerity and a dove-like innocency. Eyes enlightened and guided by the Holy Spirit, that blessed dove, weeping eyes." And there, the weeping eyes is a reference to doves weeping in Isaiah 59:11. So get a little picture of what's going on here. Humble, meek, single-hearted. That's what the groom is speaking of concerning the beauty of the church. Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:4 of the meek and the quiet spirit, that the woman, the picture there in that passage is of a woman who's married to an unbelieving husband. But clearly, if a woman in that situation is to have a meek and quiet spirit, isn't a woman who's married to a believer to have a meek and quiet spirit? And isn't a man to have a meek and a quiet spirit? It applies in all situations, right? All of us are to have meek and quiet spirits, which Peter says, in the sight of God, is of great price. In other words, it's very valuable to God. It really means a lot to the Lord when he sees us with meek and quiet spirits. So we've seen the bride speak to the groom in verses 12 through 13. We've seen the groom respond with his words to the bride in verse 15. And then here in verses 16 and 17, we have the bride speaking to the groom again. She speaks of her groom in verse 16a. And then in the second part of verse 16 and verse 17, she speaks of her groom's accommodations, their house. First, she speaks of her groom. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Behold. She's trying to stir herself up and stir up others. Remember in Ephesians 5:19, we just read in Colossians 3:16, we're called to lay up the word of God. We're to have the word of Christ in our heart. Ephesians says we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Colossians says we're to have the word of Christ in our heart. And we're to speak psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, encouraging one another. Even when we sing to God primarily. And yet the songs that we sing have an effect horizontally. They're edificational to ourselves. She also speaks of the groom as beloved. And what I think we see is she speaks of him as beloved and her beloved in response to Christ, the groom, speaking of the church's beauty. I think what we can learn from this is that when our assurance of Christ's love increases, our love for Christ increases. That's why it's a good thing to have assurance of Christ's love. Do you need assurance of Christ's love to be saved? No. No, you don't. There are many people that are pretty sure they're going to heaven and aren't. And Jesus is very clear to that, right, in Matthew 7. There'll be many that say to me on that day, didn't we do this, that, and the other thing for you? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And there will be people that aren't assured of their salvation that will nonetheless have it on that last great day. But nonetheless, while we live here on this earth, isn't assurance to be desired before non-assurance? And as she's more assured of the love that the groom has to her, she responds in increased love to him. She also, in this verse, turns back to him and says, well, how lovely are you? Now, you can conceive of a husband and a wife complimenting one another back and forth, right? But there's one thing different about this, women. If your husband says how lovely you are, and you comment back to your husband about how handsome he is, you're not speaking of him as being the source of your beauty. But when we speak back to Christ, and we speak of his beauty, we're speaking in a way that says, you're the source of my beauty. The only beauty I have, remember Ezekiel 16? The only beauty that the church has is because of Christ's beauty. And Christ's righteousness being applied to us. At birth, we were in our birth filth, is the picture in Ezekiel 16. Pretty graphic picture, isn't it? James Durham, commenting on this verse, says, this is the nature of love in believers, to blush in a manner when Christ commends them, and to cast all such commendations back upon him, that they may rest upon Christ as the party who deserves them best. In other words, when Christ says we're beautiful, what else should we say? But no, you're beautiful. You're glorious. You're beautiful. You're the source of our beauty. The only reason you find us beautiful is because you've chosen to and you've redeemed us. You've made us so. She says he's fair. She goes on to say he's pleasant. He's fair. He's pleasant. He's attractive. And she's completely satisfied with him. So you might see somebody that's attractive sometime, but you might not be interested in that person at all.
that person might be far from who you would ever want to spend your life with, much less any time with. Right? But the picture here is there's great satisfaction and delight in her relationship with her groom. John could say in chapter 1, verse 14 of the Gospel of John, that Christ is full of grace and truth in verse 14. But then he goes on to say in verse 16, and of his fullness we all have received. Christ is full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we've received. He's beautiful inherently in himself. And he's been pleased to bestow his grace to us. So she speaks of her groom at the beginning of verse 16. Then she speaks of her groom's accommodations. What I believe she's referring to here metaphorically is Christ's ordinances or his means of grace. She speaks of his accommodations in four ways: as a bed, as beams, and as rafters. It appears to be an allusion to the temple and the ordinances that took place in the temple as well as the tabernacle. But remember what I told you, children, about what went on in the temple? What was the big picture? What was God picturing in all the temple sacrifices but the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The need for a Savior and the sufficiency of that Savior. The bed is a reference to near fellowship, and it's green, it's refreshing, and it's fruitful. The beams likely refer to the elements of worship or the ordinances of worship. What's at the heart of worship? When we come to worship, we do certain elements, right? They're here on this order of worship. But what are we here to do? Aren't we here ultimately to commune with God through Christ? We're here to fellowship with him, right? We're here to dialogue with him. We're here to talk to him, to listen to him, and then to talk back to him. We listen to him when God's word's read, when it's preached, and then we speak back to him in psalms and in prayers. So the bed appears to be referring to this communion. It's at the heart of worship. The beams appear to be referring to ordinances or the elements of that fellowship. They're cedar. They're durable and they're excellent. Cedar is a fine wood. There seems to be a picture here of these beams, I think, picked up in Ephesians 2, 20 through 24. Two, we have it also in 1 Peter 2, where the church is pictured as a building being built up. And then there's a reference to rafters. This word's translated galleries in 7:5. But it appears to refer to gutters or troughs. It appears to refer to potentially running water in this home. Some trough of water come in. And it's believed to be a reference to walking with Christ, and Christ's grace is being provided to us. Constant flow of God's grace through Christ to us. But also, the bride says that our bed is green. Our house, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are of fir. And who's the hour referred to? Remember, we've seen in verse 4 of this chapter the bride saying, draw me, we will run. Remember we said we saw that there the church speaking in the singular and then in the plural. The church is viewed as one person, the bride, draw me. But when Christ draws the whole church, he draws us. So is that what hour is referring to here? The church is, in its totality, our brothers and sisters in Christ? Could be, but I think it's actually referring hours being, these are your Christ's ordinances and they're my ordinances. They're my ordinances because you've ordained them for me. This is where we fellowship together, in your house, in your accommodations that are completely adequate, sufficient. So she's speaking well of the accommodations, the way God has ordered the church and the worship to take place in the church, where we meet with Christ in the elements of worship. Now, how can we apply this passage? Three ways, I think. I think we need to be reminded afresh, and this is true as we work through this book, of just how important communion with Christ is. This whole book, from chapter 1, verse 1, through the end of the book, is about Christ and the church speaking back and forth to one another. What could be more important than that? Will you ever graduate from that in this life? Will you graduate from that when you graduate from this life? When you go to be with God in your soul at death, will you stop needing to commune with God? When Christ returns and believer, your soul and body are reunited and you go to be with the Lord eternally in the new heavens and the new earth, will you stop communing with the Lord, having a conversation with Him, listening to Him, and speaking back to Him? The answer is obviously no. God has called us to be His worshipers by His grace, and worship involves having a conversation with God, personally, in our personal prayer closets, in our families, and in the corporate place on His day amongst His people. So how's your communion? We have to always ask ourselves as we consider this song of songs. How's our communion with the Lord? Secondly, we need to consider our own fairness or our beauty. Christ is willing to speak to us and tell us to behold, behold. He's prepared to tell us twice in verse 15, thou art fair, thou art fair. Now I know there are some people that contend to be Christians and deny that they sin. I know those people still do exist. They're few and far between, but there are some that still don't believe they sin anymore. Right? They're perfection. And I would hope none of you would fall into that category. I hope you know the Word well enough to know that we sin daily in word, thought, and deed. But do we consider our fairness in the eyes of God? Consider the words of God through Moses in Deuteronomy 33:29. Happy art thou, O Israel. Are you happy? Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. Does that put a little jump in your step? Does that get you excited? You're a people saved by the Lord, distinct from all the nations that we read of in Obadiah, whose wrath God will pour His wrath out upon. We're to be happy because we're saved people. A little bit later in this book, we'll see the groom describe the bride this way. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Now, you women might not think your husband was speaking to you of your beauty if that's the way he described you. But to a Hebrew, speaking of the beauty of the morning, the fairness of a beautiful moon, the clearness of the sun, as the sun rises, and the beauty of an army with banners in order, it's a picture of beauty. That's how beautiful we are in Christ's sight. We need to behold it and behold it and behold it. We need to remember that. Are there imperatives in the Bible? Are there things that we're supposed to do and think? Do we need to take them very seriously? Of course. But are there indicatives in the Bible? Are there things in the Bible that tell us who we are in Christ. Do we need to take those seriously too? Yeah, we need to take seriously who we were in Adam. Yes, we do. We won't fully appreciate who we are in Christ if we don't take very seriously who we were in Adam, right? But at the end of the day, we do have to get to who we are in Christ. So consider your fairness in Christ. Church, generically, each and every believer. And lastly, consider Christ's beauty. To you who believe, he is precious. He's not precious to those that don't believe, but he is precious to us. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning in Song of Songs 6:10? But consider Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? I hear this question by God through Moses, children, is not assuming there are other gods. What it's assuming is there are other things that people treat like gods, right? There are people that follow things like their gods, right? False gods. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's who our God is. He's glorious in his holiness and in his majesty. The question is he attractive to you? Has he been up to this point? And for you, believer, will you seek to look at him and delight in his preciousness, his beauty, more and more, and recognize that it's his beauty that's the source of your beauty? And to any of you who don't find Christ beautiful in this place, I plead with you to seek the Lord while he may be found. Be very, very concerned about your soul if you don't find Christ precious. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is but salvation in him and no other. He is precious in the sight of his Father. And he is precious to those of us who he has been pleased to save and redeem. May he be found precious in your sight. Seek him while he may be found. Seek him in his scripture. Seek him in his ordinances, in his house. Where there's bed, where there's beams, where there's rafters. In the ordinances that he has promised to bless and to be present in. Let us close in a word of prayer. Please rise for prayer.